Well, we're continuing our series in Genesis, and we've landed here. If you're visiting, aren't you glad you've come? Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, this is a very heavy and challenging part of the Scriptures. We pray that you would give us insight and wisdom, comfort and hope, and that even though we see here the heinousness of sin and how much you oppose sin, and yet that we might see the hope of salvation, like Lot, to be snatched from the judgment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that we all have parts of our lives that we wished were left out. There are some things in the story that we'd rather had not happened. Maybe a foolish decision or a painful breakup. But there are parts of our lives, aren't there, that we'd rather stay locked away. And I'm pretty convinced that many people approach Genesis 18 and 19 like that, don't they? We'd rather that it wasn't there. Let's be honest, that was a tough read, wasn't it? It was one of the ugliest parts of the Bible, maybe second place behind the end of Judges. Were you feeling a bit flustered as it was read? It's a terrible mess, isn't it? The offering of daughters to be abused by thugs? The puzzling account of Abraham bartering with God? Fire and brimstone falling on a bunch of civilians? Then topped off with incest, drunkenness, and rape. It's ugly, isn't it? You might be thinking, can't we leave this bit out? Please, can we leave this bit out? Doesn't it make more sense to skip over to chapter 20? And I understand if that's the impulse, I really do, but we can't do that. And we can't do that because God has put these chapters in our Bibles for a reason. There's something that he wants to teach us, no matter how uncomfortable it may be. And really, God is saying in his word, this is kind of the whole point of the passage, he's saying, if you walk away from my blessing in Abraham, you will incur my judgments. That's how it sort of fits into the whole story. If you walk away from my blessing in Abraham to a different place, a different people, you will incur my judgments. You see, God's blessing is found in one place and one place alone. It's found in the promised seed and the promised land, isn't it? You see, if you decide to head off in the opposite direction, don't be surprised if you find yourself on the wrong side of eternity. For those of us who live this side of the cross, that means walking away from Jesus. See, God's blessing is found in one place now, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. To walk away from him is to walk headfirst into the blazing fire of judgment. It's heavy stuff, but a much-needed message for our times. And just as a quick point up front, I want us to notice how both chapters sort of hold and fit together. And notice chapter 18, the Lord visits Abraham. Chapter 19, the angels visit Lot. Abraham sat at the door of his tent. Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. Both men show hospitality. There's plenty more parallels in the chapters. We'll spot them as we go through. But I wanted you just to sort of see that so we can see this is one fitted whole, one big point. And we have a few points today. Point number one, God's people receive God's blessing. God's people receive God's blessing. One day Abraham looked up and he saw three mysterious figures coming towards him in the noonday heat. Take a look at verse 1. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and behold, he saw three men standing in front of him. This is not the time to be strolling about through the dust of the Middle East. The heat of the day is when drowsiness begins to set in and Abraham has sat down at his tent. That reminds us that actually Abraham's a pilgrim, isn't he? He hasn't set up shop on the earth. He's actually a huge contrast to chapter 19, where we see Lot sitting at the gate of Sodom. So Abraham has his eyes fixed on his heavenly prize. Lot, by contrast, prizes the kingdoms of the world. And so Abraham rushes over to the men in verse 2. He bows to the earth, and then he says, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass me by. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Look, I'll bring some bread. You refresh yourselves. It's hard to know if Abraham knows or if he's figured out the identity of his guests. Who are the three men? Some people suggest the Trinity. I'm not so sure about that, since the Father and the Spirit are invisible. We know that one of them is God, since God speaks in verse 10. My guess would be that we're sort of seeing here, witnessing the Son of God, accompanied by two angelic figures. I think that's the best option of all of them. It's hard to tell if Abraham recognizes God, but he certainly begs their permission for lavish hospitality, doesn't he? And notice, after receiving the tick of approval in verse 5, Abraham bursts into a flurry of activity. Verse 6, Abraham dashes into the tent of Sarah and says, "Quick! Three measures of fine flour, knead it, make some eye-popping cakes." We're told then Abraham rushes off to the herd, arranges for the whole calf to be butchered, and he grabs his waitress milk on the way through. Finally, by the middle of verse 8, Abraham's able to relax, and the guests enjoy the meal. Have a look. We're told, Abraham stood by them under the tree while they ate. We might imagine Abraham, the waiter, saying, "My name is Abraham, and I'll be taking care of you today." Well, he certainly went above and beyond, didn't he? He's a good host who excels at hospitality. Just for your information, the food that the members prepare for the fellowship lunches is kind of this level. Don't go home for a sandwich when you can be treated to the whole hog. Now, there's a mystery and a marvel to this passage, isn't there? The Lord delights to meet with his people. That's a marvel and a mystery. The Lord delights to meet with his people. One writer said, "There was the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, eating at the table of his servants." The Lord isn't distant, but a God who loves to draw near. It reminds me of the words of Jesus when he said, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," that is Jesus and the Father, "will come to him and make our home with him." There's nothing distant there. This is a blessing that we receive as God's people. This is the blessing. God comes to meet with us and makes his home in us by the Spirit. In fact, we get to enjoy the blessings of that fellowship this evening, don't we? As we take communion later today, we're being wooed and drawn to the table by God. We get to sit at the table of the King and eat in his presence. That's the fellowship that the Lord offers to us in the new covenant. You see, what was a one-off for Abraham is a repeated privilege for people like us. But it's time for the after-dinner conversation, verse 9. They said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "Oh, she's in the tent." We get the extra detail in verse 10. We're told she's hiding behind the tent flap with ears bent to hear. In verse 10, the Lord reiterates his promise, and it's incredibly specific, isn't it? Have a look. God says, "I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." This is the moment we've been waiting for all along in the story of Abraham. It's going to happen this time next year. All the details are fleshed out, but it looks unlikely, doesn't it? In verse 11, we're told that Abraham and Sarah have one foot in the grave. And just to drive it home, it says the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. There's no way that Sarah is going to fall pregnant now. There's absolutely no chance. And so as she eavesdrops on the conversation, Sarah has a good old chuckle to herself. It's a hilarious prospect. And so she says in verse 12, "After I'm worn out and my lord's old, shall I have pleasure? Seriously?" And this comment sparks the Lord's marvelous question statement in verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah, do you know who you're laughing at? You're mocking the God who made heaven and earth, the God who flung the stars into space. You're mocking the one who imagined every color, every smell, every sound. "Is anything too hard for me?" Then we have the he said, she said bit going on. Sarah said, "I didn't laugh." And God says, "Nah, you did." Sarah realizes it's not worth getting into a debate with the all-knowing, all-seeing God. Not worth it. Now we need to apply this to our own circumstances. We get the itch to do that. But we need to apply it within its original context. Verse 14 isn't teaching that God will do anything we want him to do just because he's able to do it. It's teaching that God will do what he promised to do, even if it seems incredible to us. God will do what he's promised to do, even if it seems laughable. Now think of some of the things that God has promised to you specifically. Jesus has promised to come back again. And many people mock and scoff at that, don't they? They find it laughable. You'll even see t-shirts with Jesus' face on it, and it'll have a text that'll say, "Look busy, I'm coming soon." It's just a mockery. See, for some people, God's promises are a hilarious joke. Or how about the promise of life? Jesus says, "The one who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me shall never die." Isn't that too good to be true? Isn't that laughable? How can we be so sure? Well, is anything too hard for Jesus? You see, where this passage ends up is with another pregnancy. Only this time, the incredible birth doesn't come through a 90-year-old woman who's past menopause, but from a virgin girl. God leaves his signature on his redemption plan by bringing it about through impossible situations. And if God can bring about a redeemer through an impossible birth, then the redemption he achieved can never be reversed. Do you see? If God can bring about a redeemer through an impossible birth, then the redemption he achieves can never be reversed. It turns out that the foolishness of the Lord gives us a firm place to stand. Point number one, God's people receive God's blessing. Point number two, God's mercy invites our prayers. God's mercy invites our prayers. The men finally set out from Abraham's tent in verse 16. Their tummies are full. And they look down towards the city of Sodom. We've encountered Sodom already in Abraham's story. We were left, weren't we, with that big red warning sign in chapter 13, verse 13. It said, "The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." This is a notoriously evil place. So we get the sense that something's about to go down. I don't think God's heading that way for a picnic. In verses 17 and 19, notice God speaks to himself. Just glance over the text. God asks if he should keep Abraham in the dark about his plans. This is in view of Abraham's importance. He'll be the channel of blessing to the nations, and he'll be the head of a righteous body of people. Then in verse 20, God summarizes the report out loud. Have a look. This is God's report. He said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me, and if not, I will know." The word outcry alludes to injustice and wrong. The cries of Sodom's victims have reached the ears of the Lord. Their cries scream out to be righted. In other words, they cry out for judgment. That's God's report. And by speaking out loud, the Lord's inviting Abraham into the conversation. God already knows what's happening in Sodom. When God says, "I will go down to see if their wickedness is really that wicked," I don't think God's confessing that he's lacking in knowledge. It's a way of inviting Abraham into the discussion. And the plan worked because, well, look at verse 22. "The men turned from there, went to Sodom, and Abraham stood before the Lord and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, do what is right?'" Abraham assumes the righteous character of God, doesn't he? Abraham's prayer isn't for the wicked to be saved or for justice to be perverted. That's not right. Instead, Abraham intercedes on behalf of the righteous, the elect. Abraham assumes that he's dealing with a righteous God. See, a pagan could never have prayed this prayer. The pagan deities have attention deficit disorders. They're capricious. They bend justice. They're morally indifferent. God's completely reliable. His character is just. His character is right. And Abraham's pillow is found in verse 25, isn't it? Won't the judge of all the earth do what is right? There's a pillow to rest your head upon. You can rest a ton of mysteries on verse 25. You can rest heartbreak on verse 25. I don't know what you've been through, but I do know that you can rest your head on the pillow of God's character. God sees, he hears, he knows, and he'll do what is right. This has been a comfort to me when loved ones have died or people that I've known, especially when I'm a bit 50-50 on where they're at with the Lord. There was a lady who was a relative of someone in my previous church. She died last year, and I couldn't quite tell if she was saved. I find great solace and comfort in Abraham's statements. God will do what is right. Can leave it all with him. God will do what is right. You see, Abraham's exploring to see how far God's mercy will go. That's why he works down from 50 to 10. There are 6 what-ifs, aren't there? What if 50? What about 45? Lord, what about 40, 30? What about 20? What about 10? It's not a piece of human manipulation. That's not what Abraham's doing. He wants to understand God's mercy. He sort of wrestles with God as Jacob will do. And we can see the summary of God's response in verse 26. God says, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. And God follows Abraham. He goes down from 50 to 10 and then closes off the conversation. What's frightening is that God still terminates the city of Sodom, which shows us that there's not a righteous man to be found. Although he does deliver one man. But I won't spoil that just yet. We'll have to wait till we get there. But what's this account teaching us? Well, this passage is teaching us that God hears the cries, the outcries of humanity. He hears the cry of the baby that suffers abuse. He hears the cry of the old man left alone in the care home. He hears the cry of the teenage girl as she's compromised. He hears the cry of innocent civilians in Ukraine. He hears the tears of the abandoned wife. The cries of painful silence go up like a mighty roar. And God hears them all. And friends, because of that, judgment is coming. There's nothing more offensive in our day than the judgment of God. But judgment is coming. It's a fact. You can hide it. You can forget it. You can disregard it. But it doesn't change the truth. God's just judgments are coming. And it will fall upon the wicked. That's a terrifying prospect, isn't it? Because we're hardly the bastions of justice and righteousness, are we? We can't claim any kind of moral supremacy. This man included. We're guilty. God's law exposes us all to be sinners. How do we escape a problem like that? Hold that thought in your head. How do we escape a problem like that? Hold it there. We'll tie it all together at the close of the story. But it's a great problem confronting us. We're sinners. We're wicked, and God's judgment is coming. Now, one thing I do want us to consider is that God uses our prayers for the benefit of others. You see, like Abraham, God invites us to intercede, doesn't he? For other people. And we can benefit those around us, can't we, as we pray. Our prayers benefit unbelievers. Oh Lord, don't destroy these loved ones of mine. I know they deserve it, but open their eyes to your gospel truth. Deliver them for Jesus' sake. How many prayers like that have been answered? I was a million miles away from the Lord at 22. But my Nan was praying for me every single day since my birth. And eventually the Lord entered my life and saved me. Where would I be without those prayers? Where would you be without the prayers of your parents, loved ones, family members? You see, we see in Abraham a pattern to plead with God on behalf of others. And so don't give up on your family members and your loved ones. I know how it can feel. It can feel super hopeless. I'm there with you in that boat. But don't give up. Keep praying. Keep interceding. God invites us to pray for the benefit of others. That's point number two. God's mercy invites our prayers. Point number three, God's enemies receive God's judgment. God's enemies receive God's judgment. This is scene three, Acts 3. The Lord and his angels visited Abraham in chapter 18, and now the angels visit Lot in chapter 19. They'll receive the same hospitable welcome. Lot rolls out the red carpet. Have a look at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." Although Lot was a city dweller, he still practiced the grand hospitality that's typical of Abraham's family. Like Abraham, he bows low to the ground. Like Abraham, he addresses them as Lord. And like Abraham, he's going to offer them a pretty good feast. But we have an unexpected response. In verse 2, the angels turn down the request. They say, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." Well, this sent Lot into a panic. He knows what happens in Sodom when the sun goes down, and it ain't good. And so in verse 3, we're told he presses them strongly. Lot twists their arm. He tries everything to get them to stay with him. They say yes. Lot makes them a feast. They have somewhere to stay the night. Now, the territory we're about to enter is uncomfortable stuff. If you squirm in your chair, that's an appropriate response. See, we shouldn't over-familiarize ourselves with the Bible. It's quite confronting. This stuff is ugly. Verse 4. "Before the two angels lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of the people to the last man, surrounded the house." This is bad news. The guests are hemmed in. Every man and his boy has smelt the food. They've noticed the guests. They're now at Lot's doorstep. Do you feel the tension? Verse 5. "And the men called out to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that literally we can sleep with them.'" See, the black rain of violent sexual perversion has fallen on all the men of Sodom. See, the violent depravity of the Sodomites was extraordinary. While homosexuality was a common practice in Canaan, this kind of sexual violence was anathema, even to Oriental culture. Lot's home is encircled by a host of lusting men, howling for perverted satisfaction. Obviously, the men of Sodom are bisexual. If they were all homosexual, there wouldn't be a city, would there? But it's a mix of homosexuality here and attempted rape. The reports are true. Sodom is violently depraved. Sodom is violently depraved. And at first, Lot tries to resist the wickedness. Take a look at verse 6. "Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'Look, I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly.' But any hint of bravery was eclipsed by his awful proposal in verse 8. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only don't do anything to these men." Conflicted, compromised Lot places the sanctity of hospitality above the sanctity of the family. It's a monstrous breach of fatherly duty. Some people try and defend Lot because he's called righteous in the New Testament. It's far too simplistic. We'll come to that in a moment. But this shows the effect that Sodom has on God's people, doesn't it? Lot is a son of Sodom. Shows the effects that Sodom has on God's people. And so let this serve as a warning to all of us who are willing to compromise on our Christian faith. See, the kingdoms of this world will shape and they will fashion you. And you won't even know it. And so the warning is flee. Flee every worldly promise and every worldly treasure that entices you and lures you in. Flee from it. Because it'll shape you into its image. Look where it ended up with Lot. It's going to get even worse at the end of the chapter 2. But all of this begs the question, doesn't it? How is Lot described as righteous in 2 Peter 2? How? Peter says, God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. How is it possible that Lot can be described as righteous? It's one of those puzzles, isn't it? Like Samson in Hebrews 11. How did that happen? How did he find himself there? Well, righteous doesn't mean perfect. Lot's righteous like Noah and Abraham. See, Scripture affirms that their righteousness comes by faith alone. Hebrews 11 literally says Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And yet Noah and Abraham are incredibly flawed people. And so Lot's a believer and flawed like the rest of us. I think we can say that Lot's character and commitment is far less than Noah and Abraham. I think that's obvious. He's certainly attracted by the glamour and glitz of Sodom. And his act in verse 8 is heinous. And yet, we must say he's a man who trusts the Lord by faith alone. And he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, Lot's foolish words are overridden by the mob's response. And verse 9, they just move forward to attack. They warn Lot that they'll deal even worse with him now for his words. Verse 10, notice the angels pull Lot inside, and then in verse 11, something miraculous happens. We read this. The angel struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. The men are struck blind by angelic power. To our astonishment, that didn't seem to cool their lust. They still grope for the door. Do you see that? And there's a grim, dark comedy as the blind, unseeing, lust-crazed men stumble about in vain as they search for the door. If we had any doubts about the claim that there were no righteous men in Sodom, the doubt's all but gone. Every son of Sodom to the last man is an unrepentant, hardened sinner. The pace now quickens in the story, verse 12. Take a look. The men said to Lot, "Look, have you got anyone here? We're about to destroy this place because the cry has come up to the Lord and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And so verse 14, Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, "Get up! Get out of this place now! For the Lord's about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking. Isn't that tragic? Do you see the parallel with chapter 18 again? As Sarah laughed in God's face at the promise of blessing, so the sons laugh at God's promise of judgments. In their fleshly security, they don't believe in divine judgment. God's promise to judge was a big fat joke to them. Men like that think it's all a joke. They exist today, don't they? How their laughter was quenched when the fire fell. The story then picks up with the dawn. It's a common biblical image. A salvation comes at the rising of the sun. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." To our astonishment, Lot lingers, verse 16. What's he doing? And so we're told, so the men seize Lot and his wife and his daughters by the hand. Why? We're told. The Lord being merciful to him. This is a picture of irresistible grace, isn't it? Sinners don't want to leave the pit of sin. The dead don't want to get up. Lot doesn't want to leave Sodom. But God in his grace seizes Lot against his will and saves his life. See, Lot's deliverance was a divine exercise of grace, completely undeserved. This grace comes from Abraham's prayers, as verse 29 makes clear. Probably the key passage in the whole, the key verse in the whole passage, verse 29. God remembered Abraham and so rescued Lot. In verse 17, the angels cry out to Lot and they say, look, escape for your life. Don't look back. Escape to the hills, lest, that's where Abraham is, escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Now, there are many perplexing details in these chapters, but nothing's more confusing than Lot's self-centered speech in verses 18 to 22. It's perplexing. First, because Lot acknowledges that God has spared his life, and then he goes on to doubt that God can save his life as he flees for the mountains. Incredibly, he has the nerve to ask God to send him to Zoar, verse 20, which is a mini-Sodom in itself, by the way. Derek Kidner says, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of Lot. He must have his little Sodom. How sad's that? And I know how you're feeling. Come on, Lord, just strike him down. Let's get it over and done with. Get rid of this foolish, whimpering coward. Let's do it now. But to our amazement, God grants Lot the request in verse 21. Behold, I grant you this favor. I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. It's just amazing mercy, isn't it? What does this teach us? Well, divine grace, not human righteousness, is the basis of salvation. Divine grace, not human righteousness, is the basis of salvation. Of course, even more amazingly, God spares Zoar because of Lot. God's incredibly gracious to sinners like us. And yet his judgments are devastating. Now we come to the big moment. Judgment is now ready to fall. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This judgment was no mistake. God's decision, God's choice, God's act. There's even a hint of the Trinity, isn't there? Yahweh rains fire on Sodom from Yahweh in heaven. There's two Yahweh figures in the passage. But God's extending the red arm of his vengeance. Molten rain fell upon the land, incinerating all plant and animal life, so that the plain became a scorched graveyard. That's what we're looking at. This is a scorched graveyard. I'd love to say the judgment stops there, but it doesn't. A final bit of judgment falls on Lot's wife. You can see that in verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The family fled to this place. Lot's wife lingered, and there were no angels to grasp her unwilling hand this time. But why did she linger? Jesus gives us a clue in that passage that was read out before in Luke 17. Let me summarize. Jesus says Lot's wife lost her life because of her unwillingness to let go of her possessions. Lot's wife lost her life because of her unwillingness to let go of her possessions. She was a wife after Lot's own heart, only without the grace. See, her desire for earthly goods was so strong that she wouldn't be moved. Perhaps she decided she'd be better off dead than without her possessions. What a warning that is for all of us. See, for Lot's wife, it was possessions. For us, it might be reputation, relationship, a particular comfort. Jesus' call on our lives today, this morning, is to remember Lot's wife. Whoever keeps his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will keep it. This is heavy going, isn't it? God hates sin and he will do something about it. Whether that sin is homosexuality, rape, greed, pride, or envy, all who linger in the kingdoms of this world will fall under the judgments of God. That was the third point. Well, let's finish with the final point. I'd love to say that scene four is a relief, but it's actually just as bad. Sorry about that. But point number four, and just really quickly now, God's people face the music. God's people face the music. Was Lot transformed by his experience of judgment and salvation? Sadly, we must say no. One of the great tragedies is that Lot doesn't return to Abraham. That's a tragedy. See, God's dissolved Lot's prosperity. He's now living in the hills with his two daughters, verse 30. He doesn't even go to Zoar. He's afraid to head there. He has nothing now to stand in the way of his homecoming. And yet he still refuses to seek the one place where blessing's found. God's people, God's place. So Lot ends his days in misery, a sad shell of what he once was. It appears that you can take Lot and his daughters out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of Lot and his daughters. Living alone with his daughters didn't lead to righteousness either. Once again, temptation comes from within Lot's family. His daughters' biological clocks were ticking. They wanted children. Have a look at their plan from verse 31. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old and there's no men around here. Come, let us make our father drink wine and we'll lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in to lay with her father. Then the second daughter went in. Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Pretty grim, isn't it? Lot's actually facing the music for his sinful actions. This is the monster that he created. See, by bringing his family into Sodom, he brought Sodom into his family. Do you see that? By bringing his family into Sodom, he brings Sodom into his family. The daughters are acting no differently to the men of the city. Sexual perversion's the way of the Sodomites. And Lot was the one to bring his family into a place like that. He had his eyes set on earthly prizes. Now he faces the music. It teaches us, doesn't it, that our sins often have dire consequences. For Lot, they're really heightened. Look at how the story ends, verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. Well, that's not good, is it? As the Bible unfolds, these are two of the great enemies of God's people. And so I think we can say in one small sense, Sodom is reborn in Lot's family line. Do you see that? This is Sodom reborn. What are we to make of all of this? I did warn you at the beginning. It's a horrible passage. And yet God the Spirit has preserved it for a reason, for a purpose. Why? To teach us that God utterly opposes sin. God hates injustice with a fiery passion. God will judge all wickedness. That includes homosexuality, rape, worldliness, unbelief, envy, any other sin that warps the image of God. God is swift to judge the wicked. And that leaves people like us with a terrible problem, doesn't it? Abraham's words in 18, verse 25, do bring comfort, but they also sort of cause a problem. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Yeah, that's fine. But if God does what is right, we're in trouble. Because We're no less worldly than Lot's wife. I'm sorry, but it's true. And we're no less sinful than the people around us. And so who escapes the day of judgment? Well, in Genesis 19, the one who escapes is worldly Lot. And do you see why or how he escapes in verse 29? It's all because of Abraham's pleading. God has rescued Lot because Abraham interceded on his behalf. God hears the pleading of Abraham, his servant, and will mercifully rescue the righteous from his judgments. Abraham's pleaded to God on Lot's behalf, and God has done it. Lot is snatched from the flames of judgment. See, here's the good news we must see. If any of us are to go away with hope this morning, God has drawn near to us, and he hears the pleading of his servants, and he will rescue the righteous from his judgments. This is only possible because God did something incomprehensible. Remember Abraham's words, "Far be it from God to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Far be it from God to do anything like that, to put the righteous to death with the wicked." Friends, isn't that what we sing about? Isn't that what we glory in? Isn't that what he's done? God was pleased to sweep Jesus away with the wicked. As Jesus died a painful death on the cross, he was dying with sinners, even though he was righteous, even though innocent. With horror, Christ found his entire being to be sin in the Father's sight. Christ was robed with all that is heinous and hateful, all of our corruption poured on him. See, Jesus, the righteous one, swept away with the wicked. And through the cross, the wicked are made righteous. There's the good news. See, for righteous people like us, like Lot, who live confused, compromised, sinful lives, there's good news for you. Christian, I'm talking to you. There's good news for you this morning. Your sins will not condemn you. Christ died for you, and now he sits at God's right hand, pleading on your behalf. You will not be lost because God hears the prayers of his servants, the better than Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the non-Christian, you've got to realize there's a way out for you. There's a way out. You don't need to face the fire of God's wrath. You can escape the fiery flames of judgment, and you do that by putting your faith in the one who was swept away with the wicked. That's how you escape. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take away your sin. There's a way out for you. God will rescue you from his judgment. Can you hear the call? If so, come to Christ this day. Be saved from his judgments. Christ will take away your sin. Genesis 18 and 19 are the hardest chapters to consider, I think. God hates sin, and he'll do something about it. And yet even here, we come face to face with the good news of the gospel. By incomprehensible grace, the righteous one was swept away with the wicked. And now he stands before the Father, pleading for his own. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me.